right. Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to be in our series, Good News for Everyone, that we're continuing now in week 3 of this series. But hey, before we get to that, I do want just to throw one other announcement out there at you. So I'm really excited. This Wednesday night in our Kernan Equip co-ed class, which meets at 6:30 in the Equip room behind this auditorium, we're going to have a special guest speaker. It's Bob Bumgarner. So Bob is a personal friend and mentor of mine. He serves as the director, the lead missional strategist for our local association of churches that we're a part of here in Jacksonville, known as First Coast Churches. And so Bob is just an excellent communicator. And the purpose of our class on Wednesday nights, for those of you who have been attending, it's called Ethics and Engagement. So we're looking at different ethical issues in the world today, how Christians should think about these things, how we should engage with our society. And so Bob is going to come this Wednesday night to speak to that, specifically about how we as Christians can engage with our city around us. So how can we actually be salt and light in Jacksonville, Florida? What are the issues going on in our own city that we can make a difference with? How can we impact people for the gospel in Jacksonville? So even if you haven't been attending the class this semester, please, you don't have to sign up. Just come on. Just be here Wednesday at 6:30, and I know that you'll really enjoy Bob. He's an excellent communicator, and he'll give you a lot of really good information, and it'll be encouraging. So please be here. Our senior adult class will be meeting with that class and joining and combining for that as well. So that's this Wednesday night at 6:30 in the auditorium behind me, our Wednesday night Equip room. Okay, well, before we dig into Good News for Everyone in Luke chapter 3, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we will continue on. Lord, thank you for the baptism today. Thank you for Mitchie. Thank you for how you are working in her life. Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate that today with her. Lord, I pray that all of us would be moved and inspired and impacted by the testimony of your faithfulness today, Lord. Jesus, that is why we're here. We are here to declare how great you are. And I pray that we would see that we would know that, and truly believe that in our hearts when we leave here today. Show us how great you are in your word in Luke 3 today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So maybe you were applying for a job and going in for your first interview. Maybe you were going on your first date with someone. Maybe you were going to school or a different school or a certain class for the first time, and somebody probably gave you this advice: just be yourself, right? Just be yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody tells me to just be myself, it automatically makes me a little anxious because I don't know that I want to be my real self in front of this person, right? I don't know that I actually, what if this person or what if these people don't like the real me? Right? What if the real me is not what they want? Perhaps you've thought that before as well. And so just be yourself may not calm you down. It may not calm your nerves before you go into whatever it is you're doing and whoever you're meeting. Well, in a roundabout way, you could say that John the Baptist is going to tell people to just be themselves. As they have questions about their lives and what they should do and how they should live, but it's not the same context that someone would give that conventional wisdom of advice to you today. It's different, and I hope that we'll see that as we go along this morning. Just be yourself. Now, it's the year AD 29, and this is about, Luke chapter 3 is in this context of about 30 years after what we studied last week, all right? So last week we looked at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, and now just in 1 week we're fast-forwarding 30 years, all right? It's been a long week, right? So here we go, all right? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, and what I want to do is just read the story, okay? So let's just read the story, the account of what's happening here, and then we'll make points afterwards. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, here's what Luke tells us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, so pause real quick. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the birth announcements of two special babies who were coming to earth, right? So John was going to be born of a human mother and a human father. And then this Jesus was going to be born of a human mother, but he would be of heaven, right? He is God himself taking on human flesh. So very different, but two important birth announcements. And now, about 30 years later, these men are fulfilling their missions. So John is preaching. Here's what he's saying. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's quite the welcome, isn't it? Hey, you bunch of snakes, what are y'all doing coming out here listening to this message that I'm preaching? Why is he saying this to them that way? Look at this, verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, John tells them. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. John, as we call him, John the Baptist, is out in the wilderness near the Jordan River preaching a message of salvation. He's preaching, and all kinds of different people are coming out to hear this prophet in the wilderness. All kinds of different people are coming to hear this message of salvation. But what is the message? And why is Jesus himself being baptized by John? There's lots of questions here. But I believe through John's message and Jesus' subsequent baptism, I think Luke, the author of this historical account, I think he's telling us really two major things about the message of salvation. The path of salvation and the fruit of salvation. So that's the two things we're going to look at this morning to really break this story down and understand what's happening here. So first of all, let's talk about the path of salvation. This is what John is preaching to everyone coming out to him in this wilderness. Now, there's kind of two ways to look at this. First of all, the question. So they're coming with a question, the people who are coming to him. Luke mentions three different groups of people who came out to hear John preaching, right? You have the crowds, which we actually are going to discover they're religious leaders, tax collectors, and soldiers, right? It's kind of like the beginning of a bad joke, right? The crowds, the religious leaders, right? The tax collectors and the soldiers all walk into a bar. All right, no. Okay. The crowds, we learn, are actually religious Jews, and here's what? Here's the deal. They're descendants of Abraham, okay? So they already think they have a good relationship with God. They already think that they are good, okay? And so they're probably just looking to build on that resume that they've already achieved by themselves by adding to it this whole baptism thing. Like, oh, okay, well, you know, we already think we're doing pretty good with God, so if this whole new baptism idea from John helps, we'll just tack it on to the bottom of our spiritual resume. It'll make us look even better, right? But then you have the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors were also Jews, but now they work for the Roman Empire. They are hated. They are despised by their own people because they're seen as being traitors. They're just taking everybody's money. And usually they were dishonest about it and taking far more money than the taxes actually required to keep it for themselves. So for them, why are they coming out? Perhaps some of them are feeling a mixed bag of emotions, of pride, maybe greed, maybe shame, and they're feeling guilty about some of these things. Maybe they're looking to have these feelings inside of them resolved. They know they've been doing wrong things. They're looking for answers. The third group, though, the soldiers. Now, these could very well be Roman soldiers. Now, if they are Roman soldiers, then here's the deal. They would have been polytheistic, which means they would have believed in many different gods of ancient Rome. Why are they coming out to hear a message of salvation? Maybe they are coming just to add another god to their ever-growing list. Oh, okay, well, we believe in this one and that one. Why not this god too? We're not told for sure why each group was coming out, but did you notice this? All three groups are asking the same question, which I think is absolutely fascinating. Three completely different types of people are coming, and they're all asking the same question. What shall we do? In other words, what shall we do? What must we do to be made right with God? John, tell us what we should do, because we all are coming from different backgrounds. We're all coming from different angles and different reasons, but we all have the same question. How can we be made right with God? And I think this is a question that has plagued humanity for millennia. You see, we're all asking this question. If there is a God, essentially what we're asking is he pleased with me? Is he okay with me? Is he pleased with me? Now, of course, you can think back to ancient cultures, right? Such as, think ancient Greece, ancient Rome, ancient Egypt. In those ancient cultures, they had many different gods that they had to appease, right? So what would they do? They would never be fully certain if the gods were pleased with them. There's always like this sense of ambiguity, right? So they could never really be fully certain that the gods were pleased with how they were living. So what would they do? They would continually make sacrifices and continually pray to them in hopes of convincing the gods to love them, to accept them, to be pleased with them and somehow bless them. and therefore one day be able to live among them in the afterlife. Now, things have changed in our modern society. We don't see as much of that. Many people like to think that they have moved on from religion, right? So that concept of religion is an ancient idea, and so maybe we shouldn't be so concerned with God, whoever that is to you, or religion, and what matters the most is this life and what you make of it now. But I would argue that deep down in every modern person's heart, they still feel that same tug. They still feel that same tug on their heart that our ancient ancestors felt. If you really search deep beneath the facade, beneath all the surface level things, I think we will all discover this to be true, that we want to know the answer to that question as well. Is God pleased with me? Is God pleased with me? And as evidenced by the different groups of people coming out to hear John, there's obviously going to be different beliefs about how God can be pleased with us. It's going to take many different forms. It basically all boils down to this. We all think that we probably can be good enough to convince him to be happy with us, right? We think we can be good enough to somehow keep God pleased with us. So it's really not that different than the ancient world in our world today. We just go about it in different ways. We're not actually making sacrifices, but we're doing all other kinds of good deeds and trying to be a good moral person. And so essentially what we do is we turn God into some version of Santa Claus, right? I mean, think about it. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. That's essentially what we're doing. It's like, hey God, I know you're watching, so I'm gonna try to be really good this year, and then maybe you'll give me this promotion, right? Or maybe you'll heal me of this disease, or maybe you'll do this for me. We hope, we just hope that we'll be good enough. We hope that we can basically be good people. And in the end, when we die and stand before God, whatever this figment of our imagination is that we call God, that we keep claiming and creating in our own image instead of the one true God, we're going to get to that. But essentially, we create this own fake version of God, and we treat him like Santa Claus. And so then we start to tell ourselves that, well, when I die, you know, I just really hope that he, you know, just finds me lovable because I've been pretty good. My good stuff will outweigh the bad stuff that I've done in this life. I know I've done some bad things, but I mean, you know, God's gracious, and I'm sure that my good probably outweighs the bad. He'll acknowledge that. That's why John, because of that way of thinking, that's why John doesn't even say hello. He says, you snakes, right? I mean, did anyone greet you this morning when you walked in the doors and said, what's up, snake, right? If they did, please let me know and tell me their name. So I'm going to have an issue there. All right. Welcome to Kernan, you bunch of snakes, right? But John is saying this in the right and proper context because guess what? He's basically saying, listen, don't come out here playing this fake game. We all know what you're doing. Don't come out here just to perform another religious act, just to improve your outward appearance of morality to others, just to convince this God that you've created in your own mind that you're worthy. He's saying, no, don't think that just because you are Abraham's descendants, that you have some kind of special right or privilege, that you have a nice religious heritage that automatically makes you good with God. John says, no, he is vividly clear. That's not the case. Your family cannot save you. If your mom or dad was a Christian or your grandparent was a Christian, that means nothing in terms of where you stand before God. Now, let me be clear. It means something, and that's great, all right? It's great if you were raised by Christians. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But they can't save you. Do you understand? They can't save you. They can encourage you. They can disciple you. And absolutely, they can lead you to the Lord. Yes, they should, and that's great. But only you can answer to God for yourself. And that's what John is telling them. He's saying you cannot save, your family cannot save you from God's wrath and his judgment against sin, which is coming on all people. He says, no, it's going to take far more than that. obstacles, mountains, as Isaiah the prophet said. Mountains stand between you and God, and those are going to have to be moved somehow. Something drastic, yet something powerful is going to have to happen to remove the obstacles between you and God. So what shall we do to be right with God? Is he pleased with us? That's the question they're all asking. So on this path of salvation, what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, Luke says in verse 3 that John's answer to this is very clear. He says, it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's interesting about that is that forgiveness of sins is involved, which automatically implies that we are not right with God. Do you see that? If you were okay with God, you wouldn't have anything to be forgiven of. But John says, no, we all need forgiveness of our sins. So we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, something stands between us and a holy God. What is that something? It's you. It's your own sinful heart. So what will the path of salvation to him look like? What will it take for us to be made right with God? Verse 5 quotes the prophet Isaiah and tells us that on this path of salvation, that these obstacles must be removed. That mountains will be moved for this. Isaiah said, what was once crooked is going to be made straight. What was once rough around the edges will be smoothed out and made level. In other words, this message of salvation, of being made right with a holy God, is going to change everything. It's going to change everything. Nothing will ever be the same. It is world-changing. It's world-changing on a global scale, and it's life-changing on a personal level. But how does it happen? How do you become right with God? The answer is in the scripture, verse 3, by a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But what does that mean? What is repentance? That's a theological word we see. It's a biblical word, right? And what does it mean? It means to turn. You're turning away from your sin. You're turning to Christ for forgiveness. Repentance, that turning of your heart, that turning of your life, happens when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and points you to the loveliness of Christ. And so you begin to see Christ as something much, far greater, much sweeter, much better than anything else you've ever given your life to. And so you turn. You do a 180 and you turn away from thinking that you can save yourself, like the religious leaders and the crowds in this story. You do a 180 from wallowing in your own guilt and shame. You do a 180 from turning to whatever else in the world to give you peace and comfort, ultimately the idols of your life, and you turn to Christ and you begin to see him as something far greater, far more lovely than anything else that could ever give you in this world. And when that happens, when you turn to Christ, you are pardoned. You are pardoned. In other words, you're guilty. You're legally guilty for your sin before God. And what does God the Father do when we repent, when we turn to Christ? He pardons us for all the wrongdoing against God and others we've ever done. All obstacles are removed. All the sin in your life is removed between you and God. But the obstacle, the sin between you and God, listen, it's not just removed as if it's swept under a rug. You know how some of y'all do when company's coming over, right? You just sweep the dust under the rug real quick, right? So they don't see it, the dirt. But guess what? That doesn't mean that it's not still there. That doesn't mean that it's not going to sneak back out onto your floor eventually. It's there. No. The sin that stands, the obstacle that stands between you and God, guess what? It isn't just swept away or wished away. It is crucified with Christ. It meets its final end on the cross. You see, forgiveness. Do we really understand what forgiveness of our sins means? Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the forgiver. Think about it. When someone wrongs you, if you really forgive them, you know what you're doing in that moment? As hard as it may be, as difficult as it is, when someone wrongs you and you truly forgive them, you are absorbing the pain yourself instead of inflicting it on them. You are not holding them to their actions. You are absorbing the pain and the hurt on yourself instead of seeking retribution, what they probably and might deserve. But no, you don't give them what they deserve. You forgive them. And what does that do? It releases them. It frees them. It frees you. That is exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross. To forgive you of your sin, he had to absorb it himself. And so you don't get the wrath and the pain and the judgment that God would bring on your sin. Christ took it all on himself in your place as your substitute. And what has that done to you, child of God? It has freed you. Freed you from what? Paul tells us in Romans 6, look on the screens. He says, we know that our old self, just be yourself. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if you belong to Christ, you are no longer enslaved to the power of sin over you. That's what real forgiveness brings, freedom. Real freedom. You don't have to submit to the penalty of your actions. You don't have to submit to the power of sin over you. You are free. So John is making this claim very clear. He says there must be a turning from your sin to embrace Christ's forgiveness. Without this turn, without that turn, there is really no true salvation. There's just something else disguised as salvation, hence why he calls them snakes. There's just some other motivation. But it's not freedom in Christ. It's just adding to your own resume or whatever it may be. So I think if we see on this path of salvation, we see the question, is God really pleased with me? We see the answer, well, we have to turn from our sin and embrace his forgiveness. But how do you know? Like, how do you know? Is there some kind of evaluation or metric to look at? How do you know that that has really happened in your heart? How do you know that you've actually done that, that you have turned to Christ, that you have embraced his full forgiveness? And that brings us to, I believe, the second thing John is telling us here today, the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation. In other words, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of your turning to Christ in your life. The first thing you'll see is a change in behavior. A change in behavior. So look at verse 8 again. John really hammers this down here. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, he's saying your life, if you have truly been forgiven by God, you've embraced his forgiveness, you've turned from your sin to Christ, you see Christ as more lovely than any other thing, he says your life will bear fruit of that, that is in step with or exemplifies your repentance. Again, John's message is clear. Salvation is a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when that really happens, your life changes forever. Your life changes. It does not stay exactly the same, right? Now look at verses 10 through 14. This is some interesting dialogue here. All right, we're going to see this on the screens again. Look at verses 10 through 14. This is interesting dialogue between John and the three groups of people that came out to be baptized. All right, look at what he's telling them to do. Right, he's already told them what to believe. But belief drives behavior. Look at what he's telling them to do. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, or like undergarment shirt, right, shirts, is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." You see, John isn't saying that, hey, all you got to do, man, is just share some clothes. You don't even have to give them personally to somebody. Just take them to Goodwill, okay? Just share some clothes, right? Or just share some food. Or if you're honest, if you're just a trustworthy, generally honest person, that's all it takes to enter into a relationship with God. That's not what he's preaching. No, these are examples of how someone will live when they have truly trusted Christ's provision and mercy and love to them. When they embrace that, they will extend that to others. How could you not? How could you not? That's what Paul is basically saying in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. You'll see it on the screen here. Do nothing, Paul says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? Nobody lives that way naturally. Here's how. Verse 5, have this mind. This is the mindset you have to have. You have to adopt as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're just following his example. He's the most lovely thing to you in the whole world. And so you give his love to others, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be taken advantage of. He didn't use his position to elevate himself in this world. He used it to lower himself. What did he do? Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, real life change will happen when real repentance occurs. Because you're turning. You're turning away from those sinful habits and those mindsets and desires. And then what are you doing? You're submitting all of that to Christ's rule and his reign over those areas. He becomes the Lord of your life. And so you joyfully, you willingly submit to him. When you realize what you've been given in Christ, it frees you to love others as he has loved you. So in other words, without limitations, without selfish motivation. It forms this selfless mindset in you so that you are now able to see the needs of others. That's what he's telling the religious people here. That's what he's telling the tax collectors. That's what he's telling the soldiers, right? I mean, think about it. In verse 11, he tells the religious leaders, you can be generous instead of being stingy now. If this truly has happened in your heart, then show it by being generous instead of being stingy. Verse 13, what does he tell the tax collectors? You can be honest. You do not have to manipulate other people now for selfish gain. You don't have to lie about something to get ahead. You don't have to be greedy. You can be honest in all these dealings. Verse 14, what does he tell the soldiers? You can be content. You can be content with the life you have instead of using others for your own advancement. John himself lived that way, didn't he? I mean, look at what we read earlier. John himself lived this way. He's bearing fruit of his own repentance by showing humility and exalting Jesus over himself, right? I mean, people tried to say, hey, John, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? And John says, no, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, something a slave would do. I'm not even worthy to do that, John says. John wasn't about himself. John wasn't trying to just promote himself out there in the wilderness. No, he was clearly pointing others to someone much greater than himself. He was pointing others to Christ. He devoted his whole life to that. But when he tells Jewish religious leaders, when he tells tax collectors who are despised by society and considered as traitors, when he tells soldiers to give it up, to follow Jesus, to be content. This would be radical changes in society for that day. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine a tax collector returning the excess funds he achieved dishonestly from people? We're actually going to see a story of that later in Luke, a man named Zacchaeus. Can you imagine a Roman soldier not quitting his job, but doing it faithfully to love the Lord and not extorting people anymore, being content with his wages and his place in life? Can you imagine the radical changes that would have happened in these people's lives and how others around them would begin to notice and say, "What has happened to you? You're different." But like in a weirdly good way. And we never thought that was possible. You were kind of a snake. Are these changes happening in your life? Are these changes happening in your life? Have you so tightly gripped the love of Christ that you have loosened your grip on the love of this world? You can't have one foot in both of those worlds, okay? You can't cling to both. You'll either love God or love the world, but you're not going to love both well. God says, "Love me because I have loved you." But do you see the evidence of that in your life? How do we keep this up, though? You know, this isn't easy. This isn't hard. I mean, this is hard. This is not easy. How do we keep this up? How do we keep up the good fruit production? How do we persevere to the end? Well, if it wasn't our power that got us here, it sure won't be our power to sustain us. What must we do? We must keep coming back to our true identity in Christ. And that's the second thing we see here. It's a change, not just in your behavior. It's a change in the way you see yourself. It's a change in your identity. Now listen, there's really two types of people in this world, okay? There are those who never let their gas tank go below halfway being empty. You know what I'm talking about? And then there's those of us who are just throwing up some of the strongest prayers we have ever prayed when we see that we have 1 mile to empty and the gas station is 2 miles away, right? I am that second person, okay? I'm just telling you, that is me, okay? I am that person. So for those of you who can relate, if you're in your car and you're running out of gas and you're panicking and you're like really doing all this debate and you're in your mind, you're like, who am I going to call, right? How far am I going to have to walk? You know, it looks like it might rain. There's a lot of anxiety in this moment, okay? I'm very familiar with it. If you're running out of gas in your car, guess what? You can't just wish your way into your car running, right? You can't do that. There's nothing you can do. There is absolutely nothing you can do to keep that car going if you do not put fuel in it. So guess what? The power to keep trucking, the power to keep moving in the Christian life. Do you feel like you're running on empty sometimes in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Do you feel dry? Do you have those seasons? We all do. We all have those moments. We all have those days. We all have those seasons. But why is that? Why do we experience the dryness? Why do we feel like we're running on empty so often? The power to keep moving in the Christian life, to keep following Jesus and being obedient to his truth, the power to do that is not going to be your own determination or your own willpower or your own previous track record or your own effort to do better. It is going to have to come. It must come from the power of the Holy Spirit living in you to keep you dwelling on your true identity in Christ. That's it. The power is that you have had a change of identity, and so you must see yourself this way. The power is the Spirit working through the power of the message of the gospel of who you are. Be your true self, the Lord tells us, from remembering who Christ is, how lovely and wonderful he is, who Christ is, and therefore who you are as God's child. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, verses 8 through 11, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is all about being your real, true self. This is all about your true identity in the Lord. Listen to this, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So what must you do, Christian, when you feel that you're running on empty, when you feel that you are dry, when you're not sure what to do, what should you do? You must also consider yourselves. You must view yourself as who you really are, to be your truest self in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Jordan River would have carried great significance to the Israelites standing there that day because they placed their identity in that. They placed their identity in their ancestors as they crossed that river into the Promised Land many years before. But Israel was an example of failure to obey God in the Old Testament. So when Jesus enters this Jordan River, he is standing where his own ancestors once stood, but he is standing there as one who will do much better, who will do greater. He will do what they will not be able to do. He will not fail. He goes into the water to be baptized. Listen, not because he's sinful, not because he needs some kind of cleansing. You know what he's doing? The God of the universe is entering that Jordan River to identify with us. He's placing his identity with us, with all these people. So here is a descendant of Abraham, Jesus himself, surrounded by his own people, the religious crowd, by these despised rebels and traitors, by the pagans, the soldiers, but all of them must come to him the same way, the same path. And those who do become united to him and are now sons and daughters of God. So God the Father, listen to this. What is your truest self if you belong to God? Listen to this. If you truly belong to Jesus Christ, when God the Father looks down on Jesus in those waters and says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," you know what? He says the same of you today. If you are in Christ, Christ stands in your place. The loveliness of Christ is yours. It's yours. And so what does God the Father look at you and say today? Right now, in this room, he looks down on you and says, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." You know what we all want? We all want to be loved by someone. We all long to hear someone say to us, "I love you and I accept you fully, even though I know everything about you." This is really what every child longs to hear their parents say of them, is it not? "I'll always love you no matter what. No matter what, I'll always love you." Children who know their parents love them like this have far greater emotional security and stability than those who don't. And there's many of us here today who did not receive that kind of love from your parents. But you know what you can be certain of today? You can know today that you have a Father in heaven who does love you like that. So, child of God, do you know this is exactly what you have? This is exactly how God thinks of you. How do we wake up every morning with the motivating power to really give our lives to the Lord, to really live for him? It's not going to be listening to the right music. It's not going to be reading the right books or devotions. It's not even going to be having the right friends. Those things are helpful, yeah, for sure. But ultimately, it's in believing deep in your heart that you are fully loved, that you are fully accepted and fully forgiven, and that God is pleased with you because of everything Jesus has done for you. So John's message, if you really think about it, it's go and live like you know that's true. Be who you really are. Just be your true self. Who you really are in Christ, that is your identity, child of God. You have nothing to fear. you have nothing to fear. Every day, if you understand why Jesus entered that water 2,000 years ago and why he hung on that cross, he did it completely, fully for you. So God the Father could love you fully and completely. So go. Go and live like you know that is true. Go and live like you believe that with all your heart. Be who you really are in Christ.